Hey, everybody. Thanks for listening to the Redemption Hill podcast. We are a community of people learning the way of Jesus to bless our city of Boise, Idaho, and beyond. Redemption Hill is a unique place. We are a collective of micro churches that do life together throughout the week and gather on Sundays to grow, worship, and celebrate what God is doing in our city. You are invited to join us Sundays at 9 a.m. at Discovery Church in Boise, where you can find the community you need in any season of your life. More details can be found at redemptionboise.org. Up next is the teaching segment from this week's Sunday gathering. Afterwards, stay tuned for more information on how to get connected at Redemption Hill.
Well, welcome to our friends from Discovery. We're so glad you're here with us. We are in the middle, actually towards the beginning of our sermon series on Genesis. We've been walking through the book that sets the stage for it all, and it hasn't been a theological treatise on the beginning of things, because there's something else going on here. Over the past 2 weeks, we've begun our journey through Genesis by learning to see that the opening chapter is not a scientific debate, but it's a revelation of who God is and the kind of world that God is making, that he's inviting us into. In week one, we saw that before God explains humanity, before any of that stage is set for who we are, he starts by introducing himself. God stands before all things. He speaks with absolute authority and brings light into the darkness. The chaos of the opening scene is not a rival power to God that he has to quell, but rather it's raw material that's under his presence. His spirit, the spirit of God, hovers over the deep, showing that God is not distant from disorder, but rather he's already at work over it. So from the very words of Scripture, we learn that darkness is real, but it's not more powerful than God, and that darkness does not have the final say. It is rather the Word of God that speaks light and order into a dark place. And then last week in Genesis chapter 1, the second section, we're invited to kind of take a tour of the world that God is building. It's like a home. He creates these different domains. He creates the sky and the land and the seas, and then he fills that space with life and abundance, all the things that we need, and beauty. That's in contrast to kind of the ancient Near Eastern creation myths that were built on conflict and fear. Genesis presents this calm, generous creator who sets rhythms, he establishes boundaries, and he provides everything that's needed for flourishing in our world. The world is not ruled by fate or violence like the fickle gods of the pantheons of the ancient Near East, but by a good king who's preparing a home where life itself can thrive and where people can learn to worship instead of worry. Genesis is really good news for us today. Today we're going to be in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 is where we're going to start. So if you have your Bible, you can open it up there, and I'm going to read. This is the word of the Lord. Then God said, "Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and all the small animals that scurry along the ground." I should have looked up that Hebrew word for scurry. I'd love to imagine that, like, you know, little scurrying creatures. So God created human beings in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That's three times that he says, like us, in our image, in the image of God. And then God blessed them, and he said, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and govern it. Reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, and all the animals that scurry along the ground. And then God said, look, I've given you every seed-bearing plant throughout the earth and all the fruit trees for your food, and I've given you every green plant as food for all the wild animals, the birds in the sky, and the small animals that scurry along the ground, everything that has life. And that is what happened. Then God looked over all that he had made, and he saw that it was very good. And evening passed, and morning came, marking the sixth day. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed on the seventh day, God has finished his work of creation, so he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and declared it holy because it was the day when he rested from all the work of creation. What a good word. This is a picture, we got it on this next screen, of Bertie Frazier. That's the one on the right. On the left is Winnie. This winter, Malia lost her mind, and I indulged our children, and we decided we were going to get a puppy. And our dog had died 2.5 years ago, and I held on strong for 2.5 years. Eric, I tried, man. I was working hard at it. But I gave in eventually, and we decided to get this little puppy. She's just a little furball, just about the cutest thing you've ever seen. But we started to see pictures of it. Malia went and found it, and we're like, okay, we're gonna buy this little puppy. And so what did we do? Malia and I went to PetSmart. Has anybody been to PetSmart lately? We bought a dog 16 years ago. I haven't thought about pet supplies for 16 years. And I walked into PetSmart over by the mall. I almost fell over. There was so much garbage all in one store for tens of thousands of dollars that you could spend on a 5-pound furball. I was blown away by it. But what do you do when you're welcoming a new member to your household? You get what's needed and some things that aren't needed. As all the new parents know, you buy a whole bunch of junk. By your third kid, you're like, I just need a pack of diapers and a prayer, and we're going to do this. That first baby, you spend so much time. But this, you know, you only buy a dog every 16 years, and so we bought a whole bunch of nonsense. You need a place for it to sleep. You need some comforting blankets. You got to have a crate. We bought a playpen. Do you know dogs need playpens now? And she learned how to climb out of it in, like, 4 days. So now it's just a large piece of plastic that will be decomposing at the Ada County landfill for the next 100 years, leaking microplastics into our water. Sorry about that. You have to get toys. It's a whole thing. But we were welcoming this new member into our family, and so we spent our time getting our house ready. That's what Genesis 1 is all about, setting the stage, because God isn't just creating a toy, a nice thing to stare at and enjoy in the universe. He was creating a space and a home for adding new members to his family for him to dwell with, to be in the presence of. Genesis 1 isn't answering just how does the universe work. Ancient Israel kind of had this vision that was received from them, from the world around them. But God and Moses, they were working to shape this text with a different vision of what it means to understand the purpose of all things. Not just how they work, but why they're there. Now, in our modern minds, we look back on Genesis 1 and we go, but how? We look at it and we're saying, okay, tell me about the dinosaurs. We're telling this story to really explain to us the way that God did all of the creating. And we want to parse it out and make sure that we understand it. Those weren't the questions that they were asking. They were asking a question, who is this God who made us? Why did he put us here? And what are we supposed to do about it? And then the last question, which is all ancient Near Eastern stories were really built to understand, how do we interact with God so that we get what we need? Imagine yourself, you're back in the early Bronze Age. Your life expectancy is somewhere between 28 and 40 years old. Food is scarce, hard to come by. They've just come out of the desert. They've been in Egypt, and they're in the desert, and they're receiving this word from God. And what they're asking the question, how is God going to provide for us? Is this world just a harsh, dark, broken place, and we are stuck waiting on the gods to come through? And so what happened over and over again is that they would get tired waiting on God, and what would they do? They'd go back to the pantheon of Egypt and say, well, let's pray to those gods because maybe they have an answer. All people are trying to do is try to figure out how to pull the lever of God's grace so that stuff would come out of the sky and provide for them. Because none of us, even today, have any power over what's going to show up on our table. The food that we get, the shelter that we have, the stuff that we need in this world. They're asking the question, who provides food? They're asking, who brings the fruitfulness and who even gives us children? They don't understand how children work. They just know that they get married and they sleep together and then babies come and they have no idea how it works. Is it the fickle gods that give fertility because I give to their cults, or is it a system of things that I could understand and trust? They're asking the question, who makes life flourish? But before Genesis tells us what people are for, it shows us the kind of world that God is sending them into and the kind of God that he is. And so, here in Genesis, we're finally turning to humanity. The pattern does not continue the same as creation when God gets to humanity. That is what I really want you to notice, is there's a formula for the first 5 days. It's the same. There was this, God made this, God called it good. There was morning and there was day on the first day, second day, third day, fourth day, fifth day. Then on the sixth day, it changes. And it says, then God said, that's the same, let us make human beings in our image to be like us. They will reign over the fish in the sea, the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the wild animals on the earth, and all the small animals that scurry along the ground. Now, you have heard, who's heard of the idea of the image of God, that all humanity is made in the image of God? Tell me, how has that been explained to you? What does it mean to be the image of God? Just shout it out. To represent him, okay. There's several that I've heard along the way. What else have you heard that means to be the image of God, that they were made in the image of God? Integrity, dignity, like human dignity is endowed by this image of God. Yeah, not to some. What? Okay. To all. Yeah. Yes. Before they do anything, they're given dignity. Absolutely. Ernie? They're spiritual beings. Like there's something eternal to them that's not just the flesh. Okay. What else have you heard? Casey?
The relational aspects of God.
Okay. So there's a relationality. It is not the same as it is with the animals. That little fur ball that lives in my house, I love it, but it does, and it provides some comfort to me, but we don't have a deep relationship. It's pretty shallow, and I think it will remain pretty shallow. Mostly it's sleeping on my feet because my wife won't keep it in its crate at night because she doesn't like to listen to it whine, in case you're wondering. What's that? No, I sleep through it just fine. okay. Yes, I think these are kinds of some of the ideas, but I really want to hone in primarily on the first one that Bob touched on. It's not about people have said that the image of God is merely that we are special among the creatures. That there's something different about us, that we're smarter, we're more capable of these. You know, we have these incredibly oversized brains compared to every other creature on earth. But let's stay away from that. We're gonna go to this idea of image. The word image in Hebrew is tselem, tselem. Everybody say tselem. It's awkward. But that word, it means image. But primarily it was used to speak of little idols, these images of the gods that would be carved out across the ancient Near East. Every culture in the Near East had this same system. The gods would come rest in the temple that was built for them by men. And then if you wanted to get the gods' attention, you would bring them a gift of some worldly goods, some gold, silver, bronze, food, whatever it is that's valuable to you, you'd bring it and you'd give it to the priests at the temple, and then you would ask them to call down that god to inhabit the tselem, the idol, the image of that God that they had made. They would take it back to their house and they would put it in like a little worship space they had made in their house. And then they would pray to the image of that God, that image of that God would then give them what they needed, that they would bless their house. And then when it stopped working, what would they do? Got to go back to the temple, got to go back, give another gift, and try to get it to work again. So when we hear Tselem, we're thinking image like a picture. That's not what they're thinking. They're thinking, they're saying, you are the idol, the representative of God's presence in the world, the physical representation of God on earth. In the ancient world, images were how God's presence was made visible in a home, but God does not place a statue of himself in the garden. He places people and he inhabits it himself. Do you see that there's this dual presence of both God's actual presence spiritually and then God's people that he places as his image bearers? Humans are the physical means by which God manifests his presence in the world. Does that feel weird to anybody when we say it aloud? Does that feel weird? Like if you think of an idol in your house as the representative of God in your house, of that tribal God that you're hoping is going to provide for you, and God says, no, you're that. You are the image that I'm placing in the world as my representation. Does anybody else feel weird about that? Just a little bit? It feels weird. Like there, because what was our first theological principle we talked about 2 weeks ago? I am not God. This is a very important theological principle. I am not God. You are not God. We are not God to each other. But God's doing something weird here. He's saying we are his physical representation in the world. So what does image mean? Well, it actually says it right here. Let us make human beings in our image to be like us. And then what does it say? They will reign over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, the livestock, all the animals on the earth, and the small animals that scurry along the ground. It says it right here. This is what it means to be God's image, is to take on responsibility of being his rulers in his stead. Okay? So we are, in the ancient world, they would have called them vassal kings. So there was the emperor who was over a large region, and then he would have these representatives that were like governors or small kings who took over a piece of land on their behalf. And they would reign in their stead in that place. So the text itself defines image. It says, let us make them in our image and let them rule. So the be fruitful and multiply thing, that actually does not, that is not the image of God. Be fruitful and multiply is given to both the animals and to humans. That's not the image of God piece. Humans are given authority over creation. You are God's image because you have been entrusted with responsibility for the world around you, for your body, for your time, for your life, and for the stuff that God entrusts to you, the land and the things that he gives you to manage and to be responsible for. So Genesis here gives us this call to everyone. I don't know if you realize this, but you just got coronated as one of the princes or princesses, one of the ones who have been given reign and rule over creation. You are God's image because you've been entrusted with responsibility. And then this key contrast is that in other cultures, who was the image of God in the other cultures? There was one person who was the image of God in, like, let's say in Babylon. Who was the image of God? The king was the only one. That has stayed even up through the British monarchy in the Renaissance. They believed that they were born noble because the gods had made them noble, because they were given a royal lineage that came from some god or demigod way in the past who had bestowed on them a special place as the image bearers and the rulers of God. But here in Genesis, it says humans themselves were given this authority. Most people think that statues exist to remind us of history. We don't have a lot of statues in Boise. We have a few. There's like that Abraham Lincoln one down in Julia Davis. There's a couple at the state capitol. But we don't think about them as representing God's presence in the world, right? But in the ancient, actually, so I went to China a couple of times. And what is all over China, Joe, everywhere you go? And, but who's the biggest statue? Chairman Mao? Yeah, it's Chairman Mao, right? So you walk into, I was on this university campus, and there was a statue of Chairman Mao as tall as this building, just in the average, everyday college campus. What was it saying? I'm watching you, and the party, as represented by Mao, is the authority over all things. In the ancient world, if a king could be anywhere, what would he do? He'd put his image, his idol, his statue in a place. So Genesis, God didn't carve himself out of stone. He carved his image out of dust, us, and breathed life into it. In God's world, everyone has royal responsibilities and has a place where they rule and reign over creation. But this raises an important question. What kind of rule do these image bearers practice if everybody gets it? So, human rule is not the same as the kind of imago Dei that we're called to be. It is about cultivation, not about exploitation. Now, in the systems of our world, most human rule is made to give control and wealth to those in power. That's why they exist. That is why our political system exists, is to protect the powerful and the rich from the rest of us. Still is the same way. God gives food to humans and to animals. And so human authority is never about extraction from the earth. It's not about me demonstrating my rule and reign by exploiting what's there. But God places them in a garden that has everything that they need. But it is a garden. Now, in Idaho, there's this magical thing that happens. In the springtime, we go out in the hills, and we start walking through these treed areas, and what do we find just sitting out for us? Huckleberries and morels, right? Like this is the gift of God that he's given to us as Westerners. We walk around and there's this beautiful food that's just laid out for us. In the garden, it was the same way, but it was a garden. Now, I'm betting we have a few gardeners in here. What does gardening take? It just happens on its own, right? You don't do anything, and at the end of the season, it's just a bunch of food out in your garden. I know we've spent hundreds of dollars to raise a handful of tomatoes the last 2 or 3 years. We haven't cultivated our own gardener ethos, but gardening is the tending of the gift of the genetic code that's been written into creation. God gives us these plants, and we receive from them the gift of God. It is care. This is what the image of God is, the authority of humanity. It is the care that produces flourishing. You can write that down if you're taking notes. It is the care that produces flourishing. Biblical authority always increases life for others. Humans are strange. We're truly particular in this natural world. We're made from the same soil as all of the other things placed in the garden. Did you notice that? We rise out of the soil just like the rest of the created order. Yet, we carry this breath, a spirit that did not come from the ground. We share the world with creatures who run faster, see better, and survive with fewer questions. They don't ask any questions at all, but we are the ones who stop and ask why and how and who. We're the ones who name all the things. We protect what is fragile. We build what did not exist here before. We take the created order and turn it into useful, better things. We're the ones who feel the weight of what ought to be. When the world is wrong, the animals don't stop and say, "I need justice now." They don't. We feel this imbalance when the world is off. We feel it keenly in our souls. We're not the strongest species, but we are the ones who are entrusted to reign and to rule. We're not the center of creation, but we're placed within it as God's living sign, formed from earth, filled with spirit, and sent to make the invisible goodness of God visible in ordinary places. We plant gardens, and we write songs, and we raise children, and we bury the dead, and we forgive when it costs us, and we hope when it seems unreasonable, because something in us remembers that we were not made to just merely survive this world, but to tend to it, to bless it, and to reflect the heart of the one who made it. Being in God's image means, along with our incredible abilities, comes the gift of deep relationship with God and the work of being entrusted to represent the rule and reign of God over creation. We are stewards of all that God has given us. But image is not just a job description, it's also a family culture and a system that we are placed within. Just a couple of chapters later, we see that Genesis says that Seth is made in Adam's tselem. Seth is made in Adam's likeness. And so we're supposed to read this, is that this language is kinship language just as much as it is about rule and reign, and just as much as it is about the idol or the image placed in a place to be God's representative. My two sons, they both look like me in different ways because they come from me. But even if they didn't look like me at all, they come from me so that they will inherit our family birthright. They belong to me because they are mine, which I hope it has less to do with money and things I'm going to give them and more to do with the kind of people that they're going to be. That because they belong to our family, they will be servants and humble and generous and kind and thoughtful and good. This is what most of us want. We want our kids to marry spouses who come from good families. And this is the inheritance of Imago Dei. You're the ones who are being made in God's image means that we were made to live in community with others who belong to God because we belong to Him. We are a part of His kinship, His family. This is why we rule over creation. It's not because He made us and said, I'm going to put them in a special position. We rule because we're the king's kids. We belong to the king, therefore we rule for the king. He entrusts us because we are His family. We come from a king, and He can trust us to do the things that He does. Now, next week, the next couple weeks, we'll talk about maybe why He shouldn't trust us as much as He does. But we rule because we belong to Him. It's not capricious. It has meaning. You're not a contractor in God's world who's given a set of orders and told to fulfill it. You're not a slave to the fickle gods waiting and hoping that they'll be pleased with you. You're not merely a cog in some giant natural machine. You are a child in God's household. This is what it means to be made in the image of God. This was true in Genesis 1. This is true after Genesis 3 in the fall. This is true today. All of humanity bears the dignity, the place, and the purpose of the image of God born in us. And then we see that image is not singular. What does it say? Let us make them in our image. And then what's the next line? Anybody remember? Male and female, He created them. You see, the image itself, the image of God is shared. Now, this contrasts with the other account of Genesis chapter 2, which is another creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2 have two creations. But God wants to make sure that the boys in the room hear this really clearly. Before they're seen that they're the ones who are made first in Genesis 2, He wants them to know that God made them together to be His and bear His image together, not on their own. The image itself is shared. Neither of us image God on our own, but rather together. We are God's people. In Genesis 2, 18, we get the other part of the story. And then God said, then the Lord God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Amen. I will make a helper an Ezer who was just right for him. So the Lord God formed them from the ground, all the wild animals and the earth and the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. The man chose a name for each one of them. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. Man, you got to imagine he was like, okay, this one we're going to call yellow-billed. Oh, gosh, this is really similar. Yellow-billed spotted. You know, like, it had to be a tough job. The scientists are like, no, this is the fun part. I don't know. But still, he looked at all the animals, and there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. At last, you got to imagine, the first time seeing a woman, at last, the man explains, this one, this is it, this is the bone of my bone, the flesh of my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken out of man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother, is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. So this word at the beginning, it says, I will make a helper who is just right for him. That word, in our culture, helper is a diminutive task, because we think of it as like an executive assistant, an assistant who is subservient to us. Now, that's not what this word means at all. This word is Ezer. It actually means ally, and the person it's used for the most in the Bible is God himself. God is Ezer. So can it mean a hierarchy in this text? It simply cannot. The word is used of God who takes the role of caring for and giving humanity what it needs, what it does not have. And so when God brings along the woman, he's saying, you're incomplete, and you need somebody who's stronger, who's bigger, who can take care of you. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you need an Ezer. Let's be honest. This is not good. You cannot, by yourself, image God properly. It requires the partnership of men and women together. And then we see here that humans were not just made to rule and reign, but to work. Work itself existed before sin. Work will exist in the eschaton in the last days. We were made to take our bodies and our minds and the resources that God gives us and use them to create beauty and resource in the world. Okay? This is good news. Work is good news. Meaningful work, good work itself is a gift. And I know that if any of you have ever had a season of your life where you have been unemployed or underemployed, you know what a gift good work is. Humans were meant to work. We were meant to cultivate. Work is not a punishment, but work itself is rather participation in the cultivation of creation for the flourishing of humanity and the flourishing of the natural world. You see, humans don't just come from nothing. Humans are earth-formed. Adam comes from Adama, which is dirt. Earthlings are those who come from earth. But we are animated, not just dirt, but we're animated by God's breath, which is clearly meant to say God breathed in himself, his spirit into us. It's the same word, wind, breath, spirit, ruach. You see, you belong to the earth and you belong to God. You see what he's doing there? He's saying you have a special place to play because you are not just one of the spiritual beings in the heavenly realms, part of the divine assembly who oversees all of creation with God, but rather you are his representatives on the ground, his emissaries placed from dirt with the Spirit of God. You see how he's actually showing us a picture of Christ who will be the one who incarnates God's presence in the world fully as the one true Adam that we're looking to become. You belong to earth, and you also belong to God. Now, the first day that humanity's around is not a day of work. What is it? It is a day of rest. And the seventh day, I don't know if you noticed this, but every day is the same. There's morning, there's night. The first day, there's morning, there's night. The second day, there's There's morning, there's night. The third day goes all the way through the sixth day. And on the seventh day, it does not say it. Why? Why does it not say it? Now let me ask you, why did God rest on the seventh day? Why did God rest? He was tired. Paul, thanks for saying it. I appreciate that. He wasn't tired. What's that? Yes. So like that's one part of the picture is whenever you make something, you get done, do you ever stop, set it in front of you and just marvel at it? You take pictures of it, you send it to your friends, you hope that they like it too. That's part of what's happening. Why else does God rest on the seventh day? Yes, clearly Moses and God are showing us that in the rhythm of the universe, there is this perfect rhythm that God has built in of this seven-day week. Now, I want to ask you, was there a seven-day week before Genesis was written? There's no evidence of it. There's none. In the ancient world, there were not days of rest. There were not weekends. This is an innovative part of Genesis that was written as a gift to humanity. Because when you live in the Bronze Age, what is there always to do? There's always work. In 2026, what could we always do? We can always work. But the rest of chapter of the seventh day is not what we think. Let's go. I want to read you from Psalm 132, give you a little picture of how God thinks of rest. Psalm 132, it says, Lord, remember David and all that he suffered. He made a solemn promise to the Lord. He vowed to the mighty one of Israel, I will not go home. I will not let myself rest. I will not let my eyes sleep nor close my eyelids in slumber until I find a place to build a house for the Lord, a sanctuary for the mighty one of Israel. We heard that the ark was in Ephrathah, and then we found it in the distant countryside of Jar. Let us go to the sanctuary of the Lord. Let us worship at the footstool of his throne. Arise, O Lord, and enter your resting place along with the ark, the symbol of your power. So according to this verse, how did the ancient Israelites think about rest for a king? What's different here? Yes. So the resting place was where he would be given authority, rule and reign. Now let's go again to Isaiah chapter 66. This is what the Lord says. Heaven is my throne. Earth is my footstool. Could you build me a temple as good as that? Could you build me such a resting place? Now is this saying that rest is merely stopping from work to lay your feet out? No. Rest itself is the work of reigning. It is being set in a place with authority to rule and to look out over. And those of you who lead in your workplaces, those of you who lead in your families, you know that if you're always in the midst of work, can you ever lead? I've worked with a lot of small business owners along the way. Most of them really like doing their craft. And what they do is they get up in the morning and they go to the job site and they work and they work and they work. And then what happens? Their business falls apart. Why does their business fall apart? Because they're not paying attention to the bigger picture. So the rest of God is meant to pull us back and look upon creation with satisfaction and to see clearly, like God does, the rule and reign that's in front of us. The seventh day has no ending. It's not a part of the same formula for two reasons. One, it is the reign and rule of God that will not end over earth. There is no end to the seventh day because the seventh day is the kingdom of God coming in power in Genesis 1. Now, there is a battle being waged over earth where the kingdom of God is still overcoming the powers of darkness that were unleashed upon us in Genesis 3. But Sabbath is not about time management. It's about identity. So we got to stop living like slaves and start living like members of the royal family. Now remember, these Israelites had spent 400 years as slaves in Egypt. Egypt ignored the command of Sabbath. They did not understand what they were supposed to do. But Israel rests because they are no longer slaves. They are co-rulers with God over creation. Adam rests because he is set as a part of God's ruling family, and his first day is a day of rest, a day of rule, a day of reign with God over creation. Slaves rest when they're allowed. Sons and daughters rest because they belong to the king. Slaves rest when they're allowed. Sons and daughters rest because they belong to the king. And that identity explains what it means to be made in God's image. Now, when my kids are with me, when they're walking alongside of me, I take my kids to a lot of places that I probably shouldn't because I just have too many meetings and I forget that I have my kids. And so Winnie has been to an awful lot of meetings in her life. And I'll tell you this, she feels a little too safe and a little too comfortable in my presence. Anywhere we go, she thinks she owns the place, which is problematic. I think that she thinks that she runs Common Ground Coffee Shop because she spends so much time there. This is what it's like to be in God's presence. It's like the only one who can, if there's a king, who can run up and jump on the king's lap is the king's kid or the king's grandson. The only ones who feel comfortable being in the king's presence are the ones who belong to him. And so, this is what our identity is. We have access to the Father because we belong to him, because we bear his image, because we are his representatives on earth. If we image like God, we will work like God, and we will rest like God. But if you never stop working, the image of God itself, it starts to dim in us. We see this in one another. We look upon the countenance of our friends who are overwhelmed with work, who are worn out, who are tired, and they start to lose their luster. They start to look tired and defeated and worn down because that is not the way that we are meant to live. This image that God gives us is about vocation, our work and our calling. It's about family identity. But it's not just for the important. It's not only for the productive people who are good at the flourishing piece. It's not only for those in power. It's not only for the men. It's not only for the strong. Everyone has a taste and a part in God's image. In Genesis, there are no background characters. It doesn't say, Adam, you will rule over the fish of the air, the birds of the sea, except your nephew. You know the nephew. He's not that smart. We're just going to set him aside, and he doesn't have a place. This is the way, man, I read a horrible story about one of our state legislators who said this week, it was a terrible thing, but what he said was, we don't need special needs education because they're not going to be productive members of society. Now, that man has to answer to God for even saying that. But this is not how the people of God think. People of God see humanity and we say, you are endowed with the very image of our Creator. You belong and you have a place no matter how productive you are in our world. You being is flourishing. You belonging to family is flourishing. So my question for you this week is, what does it look like for you to step into the true nature of your call as ones who have been endowed with the authority over creation? Most of us shirk and shrink back from that responsibility. Almost everyone in this room probably has an area where they feel God calling them to lead, to work, to care, to tend, in an area where we feel like it's too much and it's too hard and I don't want to take responsibility for that because I'm overwhelmed. But God put you in those places. He didn't put somebody else, he put you. And his plan is not to replace you or find a better version of you. His plan is for you to become a conduit of his Spirit's presence. It starts by literally inviting his presence to fill your soul every morning. you remember who you truly are. I'm born of the one true King. I receive the Spirit. And then when I walk out into the world, I say, what does God want to take from me and channel it through me as a work of blessing to the people around me? Where's God inviting you to be his true representative this week? I'm not saying, you know, what do you need to fix in your life? But I'm asking, where have you not been realizing that you are God's representative? You are his people. I'll invite the band to come on up. You were formed from the earth. You were filled with God's breath. You were crowned with his image. You were sent out into the world not to survive it, but to cultivate it as a son or a daughter in God's royal family. Would you stand with me right now? And I hate this metaphor I'm about to give you, but here it is, okay? My favorite movie as a kid was Lion King. I love that movie. And my favorite line in it is, you've forgotten who you are. Simba's looking and talking to this apparition of his father, the spirit who's come and is speaking identity over him and saying, you have forgotten who you are. And most of us have forgotten who we are. You have forgotten that you were born of the one true God, the creator of all things, who reigns over all things, and he has placed on you the authority over creation to rule and to reign with his goodness, his delight, his love, his work, and his flourishing. And since you have forgotten who you are, you don't know what to do and you don't know how to live. And so this is your re-coronation ceremony, okay? Close your eyes. I'm going to lay it on you. Lord God, may all of us remember who we are and who we belong to. May we bring with us your grace, the sort of grace that abundantly gives out of a settled soul. May we be the non-anxious presence in an anxious world. May we be people who love and care even when we don't have much to give. May we represent you and your Spirit's presence in our workplaces, in our schools, in our houses. Lord God, remind us that we are royal born and that we belong to you and you alone. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Thanks again for listening. Make sure to subscribe to get the weekly episodes in your podcast feed. You can find out more on how to get connected with Redemption Hill at redemptionboise.org/connection, where you can fill out the Connect card and start your journey today. For regular encouragement throughout the week, follow us on Instagram at Redemption Boise. We are so glad you're here and are excited to accompany you in your story with God. We hope to see you soon.